They had the opening ceremony, and one of the exciting parts of the opening ceremony of the Olympics is after they've had the big fireworks and the country showing them, showing the world all the good things about their country, is you have the honoured march of the athletes from each country come out. And in 2012 at the London Olympics, when the Indian group of athletes came, people started to notice that there was something odd about what was going on. All of the Indians were dressed in blue with yellow, except at the front there was a girl in a red hoodie wandering along with the rest of the athletes. People started to wonder instantly, who is this person? She is not... There's a couple of people who are nicely dressed beside, who are obviously some sort of ambassadors or athletes themselves, and yet this girl stood out to people as they were watching. Turns out it is a woman named Madhura Nagendra. She was an Indian student studying in London at the time, and she got a job being as a cast member in the opening ceremony. And she saw her Indian nation athletes head out for a walk, and she decided that she was just going to join them and march alongside them. She was an imposter. She is certainly not an athlete, and she thought, at a moment's notice, I'll go out and spend some time with the athletes and march with my fellow countrymen. Except she obviously did not belong there. She got 15 minutes of fame, but she had hurt a lot of the athletes in the process because they felt she didn't deserve to be there. She was not an athlete. She did not work as hard as they. Why should she be the one to march with them? It turns out also that her family quickly sent her a message saying, "You need to come home. You have done terrible things to our family." Her 15 minutes of fame cost her quite dearly to her country. Now today we're going to celebrate when Jesus entered the kingdom, entered Jerusalem, and he was seen as an imposter by some, and others he was seen as the great king who God was finally sending. But Jesus doesn't give us the luxury of being half-hearted about who he is. He is certain that either he is an imposter or he is the Son of God. Now, the book of Matthew, up to this point, has been showcasing a revolution. Jesus came, and he came as the king who was going to overthrow the unjust kingdom that was oppressing the Jews in Israel, and he was going to institute a new kingdom. The great announcement of his kingdom and what he's going to do is in the Beatitudes, where Jesus announces that the world is going to be turned upside down, and those who are oppressed will have their fortunes reversed, and things are going to be better. Throughout Matthew, they've been following these revolutionaries led by Jesus, and now is the time when they're about to have their king come into Jerusalem. The revolutionary king is about to enter his kingdom, and it is exciting. If you were a Jew, you knew who your enemy was. It was the Romans. They had invaded your land, and when they conquered, they had forced their way into the temple, and they had even dared to enter the Holy of Holies, killing a couple of thousand people who were trying to protect the sacred place where God dwelt. There was no doubt who your enemy was. And now there is word that Jesus has come, and he will be the Messiah who has been prophesied about. He will be the king who will put an end to the oppression and put the nation back on track, and he will rule it in peace forever. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, is what Isaiah says about him. If Jesus is the Messiah, then the Romans, they better watch out. They worship all kinds of perverse gods and practice all kinds of profane and gross things. So once this king has come into his kingdom, justice will finally be done, and those who seem to live their lives free of consequences, stepping on the poor to prop themselves up, will finally get what is coming to them. Now Jesus heads to Jerusalem just before the Passover is about to happen. The Passover is the feast that remembers God saving the people from enslavement in Egypt. And if Jesus is the Messiah, then the Passover is the perfect time for him to come and save them from the occupying Romans. So Jesus sends two disciples to get a donkey because, just as Zechariah had prophesied, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Instead of a great war horse coming in victory, he was going to come into the city on a sign of humility and peace, a donkey. So Jesus rides in and everyone gets excited. They throw palm leaves and their cloaks on the road and everyone shouts, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us now, Son of David." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us now in highest heaven." Now people are wondering what all this commotion is about and they're asking each other, "Who is this?" And the crowd are saying that this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. The moment that they have all been waiting for is happening. Surely this is the time as he marches to the center of Jerusalem. Surely he's going to raise up an army and rid the city of the Romans, just like the great warriors and heroes of Israel in the past, like Moses or David or Joshua, who also, incidentally, has the same name as him. Savior. Then Jesus marches into the city and he heads straight for the temple courts. Instead of facing the Romans, he faces those who are corrupt and making excessive profit off those who are sacrificing in the temple. Is where he went from Bethany into Jerusalem. He turns over the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and he says, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have been making it a den of robbers.'" Then sick people come to him at the temple and he heals them. But the teachers of the law and the chief priests, they can see children shouting, "Save us now, Hosanna, Son of David." And they see the wonders he's performing and they become indignant. They come to him and they try to reason with him, try to get him to calm down a bit and say, "Can you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus replies, he says, "Yes. Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" Then Jesus heads out of the city to Bethany to spend the night. As Jesus has come into the city, it seems that the great revolution that he is bringing is perhaps not as we expected. He didn't attack the Romans at all, but the corrupt people using God to make money in the temple, which is a pretty bold move for someone who's not a priest or a Pharisee or a teacher of the law to do. And yet at the same time, there's all these signs and he's also performing miracles. So surely he is from God in some way. Maybe he's just cleaning house a little before the revolution starts and he takes on the really big oppressors. Early the next day, Jesus is heading into the city and he gets hungry. He sees a fig tree on the side of the road. When he sees it, there is no fruit on it, but only leaves. Jesus curses the fig tree, saying, "May you never bear fruit again." Then the fig tree withers, and the disciples asked, "How did that happen?" And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what is done to this fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now, this is an even more bizarre little story. Jesus seems pretty harsh to a tree. But what is most likely going on is Jesus is enacting a parable. It was fairly common for prophets of the Old Testament to do dramatic things to get people's attention and sort of enact things that they were doing. Hosea married a prostitute to show Israel's relationship with God. Ezekiel did things like he just laid on his side for 3 days and then on his other side for another 3 days. Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years. They would often do these things as sign acts, prophetic sign acts to show what it was kind of like performance art to make a point, to make it obvious to people that something was going on. And it seems in this instance, Jesus is God's king, come to enter Jerusalem, and Israel, they've been warned before about who they are and who they are supposed to be. And once the king has entered, he's seen that they are fruitless. They do not have the fruits of righteousness that people in their position should have. So as an act of judgment, he calls for the tree to wither to show them what will happen to Jerusalem. But then we get this strange little bit about throwing mountains into the sea, and it seems like his point is about what you can do in prayer. But when Jesus says this mountain, he's probably referring to a specific mountain. This is the Herodium. It's a mountain that he probably would have been able to see as he entered into Jerusalem. This was King Herod's magnificent palace that he built with Roman money and Roman authority as their puppet king in the middle of the desert. And to make it even more interesting, to build it, he actually had to move another mountain on top. So to get the right slope, he actually took stuff. He moved part of a mountain on top of it to build this wonderful palace. So this is probably a sign for the Jews of Roman oppression. He's their puppet king, sitting on the highest peak in the area, sitting in that mountain, oppressing and taking all the taxes and stuff from the people there. It's a symbol of the Roman occupation of their land, the corrupt governmental system that is in place. So Jesus is not destroying trees and throwing mountains into seas in prayer for needless destruction of the landscape, but the withering tree is the fruitless religious system. And the moving of the mountain is the getting rid of the Roman oppression. If they pray for it and believe it in their heart, God will remove the Romans from their land. After the withering tree, Jesus tells his disciples that the power of faith is what enables him to ask from God and have God do what he asks. The power and authority of what Jesus is doing comes from God, and the works of Jesus happen through faith. When Jesus gets into Jerusalem that day, the very thing that the authorities ask him is, where does he get his authority from? Now, they are people who've worked very hard to get people to follow them and do what they say. And Jesus has come in and he's directly undermining it. So when they ask him where he gets his authority from, this question is kind of a trap. So he turns the question back onto them and he asks them about John the Baptist's authority. John was a martyr to the cause against Roman occupation. He was killed by Herod the puppet king, and he called for people to get ready for God's kingdom that was coming. So the people, they're all in favour of John and what he stood for. So when Jesus asks, what do they think about John's authority? He was putting the trap back on them, making them answer where their allegiances lie. And they couldn't answer without telling people which camp they belong to and committing to a side. So they choose the cop-out answer and they say that they don't know where his authority comes from. So Jesus turns to them and says, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He's ensuring that they cannot sit on the fence when it comes to him. They need to decide who Jesus is to them. If they're not willing to own their answers and their own opinion towards him, then he will not answer their questions. And then Jesus tells a little story, and the situation that everyone's in becomes a little bit clearer. He tells of two sons who are asked to work in the field. The first, he says, no, he won't work, but later he changes his mind and does the work. The second says yes, but he doesn't do the work. He then asks the people, which did the will of the Father? And everyone, of course, says, the first one did. Now, this parable is a cryptic little story that highlights the conflict and the nature of Jesus' ministry. It's not a parable only about the actions speaking louder than words, but it's a sharp criticism of this religious elite. Jesus responds to them after they say that the first was the one who did the Father's will, was to say, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For God came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him. The second son in this rather telling story is the religious elite who say that they're going to follow God's will, and then they do not. The first son are those who have been outcast by society. Those who, if you ask them if they were going to follow God, they would probably say no because their lives looked very far from it and they would go on doing what they would normally do. And yet, once John the Baptist came to tell them of God's kingdom, they started to follow God's will. They started to follow the kingdom. They were the first son who said no, but changing their minds are now doing God's will. The religious elite say frequently that they are doing God's will, but right in front of them, they saw God's king come into Jerusalem, coming as Zechariah the prophet had prophesied, and he went and cleared out the temple, which is also in line with Zechariah's prophecies, and he was healing the blind and lame, as in line with Isaiah's prophecies. And the ones who said that they are going to work, they're the ones who said they're going to follow God's will, have come and tried to trick Jesus into saying something they can arrest him for. They question his authority because it challenges their own. Jesus says that God's kingdom is not for these people, but the outcasts, the degenerates in society who have believed him and are now following the will of God. Not posers, but people genuinely following God's will and changing their ways. Jesus then tells them another story, and our exciting triumphal entry as king starts to get a little more complicated. The next story Jesus tells is about a master who plants a vineyard. He digs out a wine press, builds a tower, and then he leases that land to some tenants while he goes to another country. When harvest comes, he sends his servants to the vineyard to collect his fruit from the tenants. Now, the law at the time was if you could prove that you had undisputed possession of a vineyard for 3 years, then you would get the title for yourself and be able to claim it as your own. Now, one of the ways the owner would prove that he still owned a vineyard would be to send his servants to collect rent. So when the tenants see the servants coming, they beat one up, they stone one, and they kill another, like you would if you saw marauders attacking your land. That would be a good story for them to tell the authorities if anything came into question. The master, well, he then sent more servants, and they did the same to them. Finally, the master sends his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants see him coming, they say, "This is it. If we kill the son, then we can have his inheritance." Presumably, that would have meant that if they killed the son, no one would come to contest their ownership of the vineyard, so they could have it. So they took the son, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Jesus looked at the crowd. There before him are the religious elite who have been living in Jerusalem, God's vineyard, the same line of religious elites who have again and again killed God's prophets, whom he's sent to get Israel to try and produce spiritual fruit. Jesus has entered the vineyard as the Son of God, and they are like a barren fig tree, full of leaves and promising fruit, but giving nothing. As the chief priests and the Pharisees plot to try and kill Jesus, he tells them this story, and he looks at them and says, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" The crowd, they pipe up and say what's obvious. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to the other tenants, to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. And Jesus says to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The chief priests and the Pharisees in the crowd, they work out that he is talking about them, and they start to spin in this place. The great revolution that he is calling for is not against Rome, but against them. They are ready to arrest him right there, but the crowd are hanging on his every word. Jesus has entered the kingdom amongst crowds and people shouting, "Save us now." The enemy who they thought they were fighting is not the Romans, but the religious elite, those who are pretending to do God's will, but are not. Those who are a fig tree that looks like it has fruit with its bushy leaves, but it's really barren. Those who would see God's Son coming, but decide to kill him and take his inheritance for themselves. The thing that bewilders the imagination at this point is to wonder why they think they could ever get away with it. And that's a very easy question for us to answer at this stage in history. From our 21st century church pews, knowing what is going to happen next. For the chief priests and the Pharisees, as far as they were concerned, once someone was dead, dead is how they stayed. It would have been difficult for them to anticipate what would happen next. The thing that is incredibly clear in this situation is that when we decide who we think Jesus is, there is no room for indecision or half-heartedness. Either he is God's king coming to put things right, or he is a first century teacher who made up a bunch of stories and people made up a bunch of stories about him. Jesus does not give us the luxury of indecision about who he is. For us, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, it was either the moment when God's king was entering his kingdom, or it's a good excuse for us to throw palm fronds around once a year, the week before we eat chocolate eggs. The most startling part of that choice is that it is not a matter of simply making an intellectual decision about what we think about who Jesus is. But it's something that must affect the way that we live our lives. It's not enough to say that we would want to follow God's will and then do nothing about it like the religious elite of Jesus' day. But we need to live our lives in step with the fact that God's king has entered. His great king is here. There is no room for a faith that is a show, because otherwise we'll be like a fig tree with no fruit and we'll wither like Jerusalem did. So who do you think it was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? Was it a teacher with an overinflated flair for using Old Testament prophecy? Or was it the king who God sent to fix the world? We're in a moment in our society when the church, for many years, in the eyes of our culture, has for too long resembled the Pharisees and the chief priests. For too long, people have known Christians as judgmental hypocrites who don't live up to the standards that they try to impose upon others. Now, I think that these days it is more and more difficult to be a Christian like that in Australia. But it is a warning that our actions must line up with what we believe. A choice of Jesus as King is not about words, but about changing the entire way you live your life. Now, as we head into Easter next week, we're going to see more of what this king is like and what sort of kingdom he's going to have. But for now, we need to ask ourselves, who is Jesus? And how is that going to affect the way that we live? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent us your mighty King. Thank you that you are going to end the world of oppression and the world of lies and the world of people hungrily grabbing for power. I pray, Lord, that your kingdom will come more and more each day. We'll be able to show people more and more who you are with our lives. We'll know who our King is and act like that. We'll be fig trees full of fruit. I pray, Lord, as we go throughout our week, as we prepare for Easter and celebrating Jesus' death and resurrection, we'll be able to show others the life that there is in you, that you have a plan for us all and a future. I pray all these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.